Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless to our understanding his word. Let us unite our hearts in a moment of prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see thy face, Lord, and feel thy touch of power. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week I spoke to you about the uniqueness of the church. We saw that the church is unique in its constitution, in its composition, and in its communion. The communion of saints is a precious thing, not only because we have common interests and common activities, but because we have a common life. Indeed, we have a common head. Our Lord is the vine. We are the branches. And because of this very wonderful relationship, we are able to share our feelings and our thoughts and our problems with one another. Because of our relationship as members of the same family, our minds and our spirits blend so that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Because we belong together, we do enter into each other's lives. I remind you of our text covering this whole series, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, which states, or the phrase that we're taking, each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. Now it's really important and very basic that we understand this in order that we fulfill our responsibilities to each other. Indeed, as the apostle says, what happens to one affects every member of the body. If one member suffers, they all suffer with him. Now, because of this unique relationship that we have to each other, our first responsibility, at least the first that I want to deal with, is that we are to pray for one another. I draw your attention to the verse in the passage we read, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6:18, the New International Version translates it this way. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, how do we keep on praying for all the saints? Do we take the church roll and go down the list saying, Lord bless Jim, Lord bless Mary, Lord bless so-and-so? Is that praying for all the saints? If there's more to it than that, what do we pray about? How do we pray for one another? Fortunately, the New Testament not only tells us what we are to do, it tells us how we are to do it. It not only tells us to keep on praying for the saints at all times, it tells us how to pray for them. Next week, Lord willing, I will discuss the matter of bearing each other's burdens. And at that particular point, we will be talking about problems or burdens that we have. Naturally, I don't want to get into that tonight, but I mention it because most of our prayer for one another is problem-oriented. It's relatively easy to pray if someone is sick, or if someone is unemployed, or if his marriage is breaking up, or if the church is without a pastor. If there's some sort of a problem, it is fairly easy to pray about that. Consider, by way of example, the church at Corinth. It was, you will remember, characterized by divisions, by idolatry, by immorality, by abuse of the Lord's Supper, by people taking each other to court, by all sorts of things, the misuse of spiritual gifts, and the like. Now, if we were to pray for the saints at Corinth, there were enough problems in that church to keep us busy for quite a while. Or think of the churches in Galatia. As we mentioned on Wednesday night, the Judaizers were following the Apostle Paul, and they were insisting that in addition to the gospel, you must have circumcision in order to be saved. Now, that really was a problem, and it merited serious, consistent prayer. Consider also Euodia and Syntyche, those two women at Philippi. That situation called for earnest prayer. As I said, it is relatively easy to pray when there is a problem. Our text, however, does not tell us that we are to pray only when there's a problem. It says, always keep on praying for all saints. All the saints includes those who have problems and those who don't have problems. How do we pray for all the saints? I think one of the most difficult sermons I ever had to preach was my senior sermon at Bible college. It was no problem for me at that time to go out to churches and preach. There I could share some of the precious truths that I had learned in the classroom and to share with those people some of the insights that God had given to me through some of my teachers. But in my senior sermon, the problem was altogether different. My congregation were my fellow students who had been sitting in the same class as I'd been sitting in. They knew everything I knew, and in some cases knew a lot more. What do you say to people like that? How do you pray for saints like that? Indeed, the Apostle Paul requests some of the churches to which he writes to pray for him. How would you go about praying for the Apostle Paul? The church at Ephesus was the only church in the New Testament which does not appear to have had any problem. It was to the Ephesians that the Apostle wrote, always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, as I said earlier, he not only tells us what we are to do, he tells us how we are to do it. There are two passages in this book in which Paul gives the substance of his prayer for the Ephesians. And I believe this gives us the pattern for our prayer for one another and indeed for all the saints. in spite of the fact that the Ephesians were outstanding Christians, the apostle prayed for them. The first passage is found in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 15. Where the apostle says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul is so excited about what he's heard about the Ephesians. He says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." In our day, if we found Christians like that, we would probably conclude that they didn't need our prayers. How does Paul pray for them? The New International Version translates it, "I keep asking." It was not just a casual prayer once in a while. It was consistent, regular prayer for God's people. Now, what did he pray for? What would you pray for people like the Ephesians? Well, the first request follows on. He says, "I'm praying for you. I'm consistently praying. I keep on asking that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." That's his first request. Why does he pray like that? If they were believers already, didn't they have the Spirit of God? And if they have the Spirit of God, why does he pray that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom and understanding? Well, let me turn to a couple of other passages in Scripture that might help us to understand this. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. Here we see the Lord Jesus at prayer, and his prayer would at first glance seem to be rather unusual. He says, "I praise thee, O Father, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent," or "the wise and the prudent," says the King James, "and didst reveal them unto babes. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, but you've revealed them to babes." One of the big dangers in any college or seminary is that that college or seminary will turn out wise men. Men who, in spite of their academic training, or because of their academic training, I should say, think that they know it all. The danger is, you see, that a man can say, "I have studied Hebrew, I have studied Greek, I have studied theology, I know it." What we need to produce in our colleges and seminaries is men who, in spite of their academic training, are still babies. That is, men who adopt the attitude, I cannot understand the things of God by myself. The Spirit of God must come and teach me. There's a tremendous example of this in John's Gospel, chapter 9. There we have the Lord healing the blind man. And you remember, immediately after that blind man was healed, he went into the temple, jumping around and praising God. And the Pharisees came to him and said, "Listen, fella, you quieten down a little bit here." That's not in the text, but that's the intent of it. And they took him and they said, "Now look, we know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, Jesus, we don't know where he's from." Now there you have the wise and the understanding, the wise and the intelligent man saying, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know."
Their attitude was, we know, you can't teach us anything.
And later the blind man, the man who had been blind, began to talk to them. And they turned to him with a sharp rebuke and they said, will you teach us, one that is born in sins? You can't tell us anything. We know that God spoke to Moses. By way of contrast, notice the man himself. After he'd been thrown out of the temple, the Lord found him and asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? To which he replied, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? There you have the attitude of a babe. One who is teachable. Lord, you show me. I don't understand. I can't comprehend. I don't see it. Will you show it to me, Lord? Sometime when you're studying that chapter, notice how John concludes the chapter. He makes it quite clear that it was the Pharisees who were blind. They were the ones who really needed their eyes opened. God does not reveal the things of God to the wise and the understanding. He reveals them to babes. That's encouraging, isn't it? You don't have to have a PhD. Come back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, 13. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The disciples responded and they said, some say that John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then notice carefully what Jesus says. Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter's understanding of the person of Jesus did not come because Peter was a brilliant and learned man and he was able to figure it out for himself. Jesus says, Peter, you understand correctly because my Father in heaven has opened your eyes. I draw your attention also to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. There the apostle, in quoting the Old Testament, says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Paul chose those members of the body arbitrarily. The scientist is the one who uses the eye in his observation. The philosopher is the one who uses his ear in speculation. And the artist is the one who uses his heart when it comes to appreciation. The apostle says, though you use your eye, your ear, or your heart, or all three of them, you cannot understand the things of God. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the heart of man. You can put them all together and not understand the things of God. How do we understand them? Verse 10 goes on to say, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The point that I make is, if we as believers must always be open to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, we must be aware of the possibility of shutting the Spirit out and saying, not so, Lord. Again, Peter is the classical example there at Caesarea Philippi. Having given that great confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord then went on to teach his disciples about his death. And the news of his death provoked Peter deeply, and he turned and he rebuked the Lord, and the Lord, you remember, said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." That was an awful thing to say, wasn't it, to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." At one moment, you see, Peter was open to the revelation of God. The next, he was operating as a wise and an intelligent man. "This shall never happen unto you, Lord." Now, if that can happen to Peter, it can happen to you and me. For that reason, we need to pray for one another. We need to pray that God will give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our eyes might be open to the truth as it is in Jesus. When last did you pray for yourself along this line? "Lord, you teach me, because I cannot understand the things of God by myself." When last did you pray for your family, your Sunday school class, for the saints in this body, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Jesus? Oh, we need to pray that prayer. Well, I've spent too much time on that, just that one point. But it is so vitally important we understand the truth of God. And the only way we can understand that is when the Spirit of God teaches us. The second thing that the apostle prays for is found in chapter 1 and verse 18 of Ephesians. There he prays for the Ephesians. He says, "That you might know what is the hope of his calling." God has called us to a certain manner of life. A little later in chapter 4, the apostle Paul will say to the Ephesians, "I beseech you, I beg if you please, that you walk worthy of your calling." God has called us to live godly lives, to live holy lives. But God has not shut us up in some little place where we are recluses, where we are hermits, in order to live the kind of life that he wants us to do. He has called us to live godly lives in the present evil world. We are called to live a godly life in a corrupt context. Now, when you go to your office tomorrow morning, it's the easiest thing in the world to forget that. It's easy to overlook the fact that the calling of God has a direct bearing upon your home and upon your business, upon every aspect of your life. Let me ask, have you prayed about that in your life? Have you prayed that the other saints might practice this in their homes, in their business? Have you prayed that they might walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus, and thereby glorify God and strengthen the body? That too must be part of our prayer for the saints. I wish we had another half hour just to talk about that point too. The third point for which the apostle prays for the saints at Ephesus is found in the following verse: that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. Why do we need to know the power of God? At the end of this epistle, in chapter 6, the passage we read, Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness.
You see, beloved, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and the enemy of our souls is out to destroy us individually and corporately. And woe to the man who puts his confidence in the arm of flesh to save him. As we are thrust out into that world, into that corrupt, evil world, to live godly lives, we're going to face all kinds of temptations, all kinds of pressures, which are designed to destroy us. If we're going to reign in life, if we're going to overcome those temptations, if we're going to overcome those pressures, we need the power of God. Indeed, the apostle goes on to describe the kind of power we need. He prays that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ when he brought him again from the dead. You and I need to know resurrection power in our lives to live in this world. When last did you pray for other members of the body that they might know the power of God in their life as they face temptation and pressures? I suppose the classical example here is Samson. You'll remember the price he paid for a haircut. You'll remember that he arose and he said, "I will go out as at other times before," and the scripture says, and he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. The Philistines came and put him in chains and gouged out his eyes. Oh, many a young Christian has thought that he could stand in his own strength like Samson, only to discover that his resources failed him and the enemy has taken him captive. How many might have been spared that if other believers had prayed? Paul informs us that we have three enemies in the early part of chapter 2. The flesh, the world, and the devil. To deal with the flesh, with all of its pride, we need the spirit of wisdom and understanding. To deal with the world with all of its vainglory, we need to know the hope of his calling. To deal with the devil with all of his powers, we need to know the exceeding greatness of God's power which was wrought in Jesus Christ when he was brought again from the dead. This needs to be the very foundation for our prayers, for ourselves, and for all the saints. You see, our primary concern for each other ought not to be, and I say our primary concern, this has its place, but our primary concern for each other must be our spiritual health, our spiritual strength. Well, my time is almost gone, and we haven't even touched the other passage, have we? Let me just draw your attention to it. The other passage in Ephesians is in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And there Paul says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God." That first prayer, as I pointed out, deals with the world, the devil, and the flesh. This prayer deals with our relationship to God. Paul longed above all else to see the saints experiencing the love of God and growing in his life. At no point in our spiritual life can we say that we have arrived, at least on this earth. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow in love. Remember Paul's prayer to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, he prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Let me ask you, are you praying for spiritual growth and development in your own life and in the lives of other believers? This must be our primary concern. The wonderful thing about this is that when I pray this for others, the closer it brings us together. If you pray that the love of God will be more evident in my life, guess who benefits? You do. You will remember that shortly before his imprisonment, Paul met the elders from the church at Ephesus at Miletus. It's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And there he instructed those elders. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." A few years after the apostle spoke those words to the elders at Ephesus, our Lord Jesus wrote a personal letter to that church at Ephesus, in which he commended them very highly for their wonderful works that they were doing. But you will remember he rebuked them because he said they had lost their first love. Could it be that they forgot to pray? They forgot to follow the apostles' pattern, in which he said, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." Paul had commended them for their love toward all the saints, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 15. But oh, he prayed that the love of Christ in all of its richness, in all of its fullness, would fill them to overflowing. One can only surmise, of course. But perhaps they came to the place where they thought they didn't need to pray about their spiritual condition. Where they thought that they didn't need to pray about their spiritual growth. Brethren, we are members one of another. We belong to each other. One of our primary responsibilities towards each other is to pray for our mutual spiritual growth and development. We need to pray for each other that we will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for one another that we will know the hope of his calling. We need to pray for one another that we will know the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We need to pray for one another that we will love God and one another. We need to relate these things to our daily lives, to our daily activities. May God enable us to fulfill our responsibilities toward one another by praying these things into our experience, that we as members of the same body might live godly lives in a perverse and wicked world. Let us pray. Seal your word, our Father, to our hearts and our minds, that we might not just hear it, but that we might do it. Write your word indelibly on our hearts and minds, that we might become living epistles to be seen and read of all men. For Jesus' sake, Amen.